Ezra chapter 5, verse 1 to chapter 6, verse 12. In the mid-1990s, a Christian church, Christ Church in Aden, now I suppose we say in the Yemen, in the Middle East, reopened in a dramatic way, having been previously closed by the Arab authorities. The Anglican Bishop of the Cyprus and Gulf appealed for reopening, and he was told by the Arab authorities, yes, we will grant you back the church, provided you can find the deeds. However, as the original deeds had been granted to Queen Victoria as far back as 1841, the prospects looked poor. But prayer was made, and the search for deeds began under an Anglican man who was also a missionary of Operation Mobilisation, a man called Tony Hemblin. He said this about the situation, I quote, "We were at our wits' end. We tried and tried, but we couldn't track down the deeds. And then one morning, walking up the steps of the local archive office, yet again, he was asked for money by a blind beggar." And Tony Hemblin says this, "I gave him something, and he asked, 'Who are you?' I replied, 'I'm the man who's come to try and reopen and re-establish the English church.' 'Oh,' said the blind beggar, 'are you looking for the deeds?' 'Yes,' came the amazed reply. 'Well,' said the beggar, Ahmed by name, 'I know where they are. I used to work in the archives department.' And the two men walked into the building and through some dusty corridors and into the back room, where they found a box stamped with the year 1841. They opened it. It seemed that inside there was nothing. The termites had destroyed every document but one, the document issued to Queen Victoria. It had been actually treated to protect it from the insects because of its important and special associations. It alone survived. The Muslims regarded it as a miracle, and yes, the church reopened." And this morning we're looking back at another example of searching the records. We're no longer in Aden. Oh yes, God was at work in Aden, in the Yemen. It was exciting for God's people as they were made to see that God was in control of their lives. But today we're back in Babylon and back in Jerusalem. And we are beginning to see today the big picture and to see the sovereign God at work. And if you find that story about the Yemen exciting, this story should thrill you and excite you. It should thrill us and excite us because it lifts our sight from earth to heaven. Yes, the God of history is at work. Yes, our eyes are lifted ultimately in this Bible reading to our eternal destiny, heaven itself. But let's first trace the story through. First, will you notice a grinding halt? Chapter 4, verse 24. "Thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of Darius, king of Persia." Earlier there had been great expectation, but now it was all gone. And if you have a chance, read the prophet Haggai at some time, because prophet Haggai portrays how terrible the situation had become. If you look at Haggai, you'll discover that the God whose house is in ruins is not even named by his people. Oh yes, the people of God speak about themselves, but they've forgotten God. How tragic, because they were the people of God. You see, spiritual lethargy had settled on Judah like a deadly wet blanket. It had a splendid start, but now their good intentions had been overturned. There had been earlier disobedience, which had masqueraded as postponement. But now the danger was one of giving up. Oh yes, they were in some measure obedient, but now they were faltering. It's a bit like perhaps when you're at school, you took part in a race, perhaps the 100 metres race, and the runners are told to take their marks, and then there's a false start. And it's so discouraging, having been all ready to go and make progress. Well, they'd experienced a grinding halt, having begun a little bit. You see, they'd become worldly, the people of Judah. Their thinking had become clouded and governed by the mind and the outlook of the world, instead of looking to God, who they should have been looking to. Well, look at chapter 5, verse 1. Now, Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then verse 2 talks about the effect of Haggai's first message, which we know from Haggai was preached on August the 29th, 520 BC. And this verse also talks about the teaching of Zechariah. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. You see, God's prophets spoke with the authority of God. And in little more than 3 weeks, the leaders of the people and the people of Judah themselves had aroused themselves from their selfish apathy and were obeying the voice of God. And the prophets' work continued as they bit by bit continued the work. And the prophets unfolded before the nation the glory of the future in connection with the coming of the Christ and the establishment of his eternal kingdom. There had been a grinding halt, but then the cancer of discouragement was reversed. But second, there was a frantic search, verses 3 to 17. Look at verse 3, will you? At that time, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shephar, Bonzanai, and their associates went to them and asked, "Who authorized you to rebuild this temple and restore this structure?" Now, Tattenai was probably a Babylonian, certainly his name is. He was in charge of the whole area west of the Euphrates. The area ran from Syria right down to Egypt. And then Tattenai also had either an assistant or an ally, Shephar Bozanai. And others in the surrounding regions also were expressing concern at the building of the temple. They were alarmed by the diligent building of these Jews. And perhaps chapter 4, verse 1, they were also put up to complaining further by disaffected locals. The end of verse 4, they wanted to find out the names of these ringleaders of Judah. And yes, the governor was perfect in his right to make these inquiries. After all, he was acting in the interest of his sovereign. But did you notice also verse 8? Because there we have the letter to King Darius. The king should know that we went to the district of Judah, to the temple of a great God. The people are building it with large stones and placing the timbers in the walls. It wasn't just, you see, possibly the rapid progress, but also the fact that they were using large stones, large bits of timber. And in their minds, it seems they were concerned in case what was being built was a fortress. And there was a beginning of a rebellion. But look at verse 5 of chapter 5. But the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius and his written reply be received. I love that phrase. The eye of their God was watching over them. Isn't that a great antidote to discouragement? I wonder what you're facing, perhaps personally, or perhaps in some area of Christian service. Well, the eye of your God knows exactly what's happening. His eye is on you. He's not forgotten you. And there's an ironic pun there as well. because the Persian civil inspectors were known as the king's eye. But actually that didn't matter, because above the king's eye, there was the eye of God. And verse 3 also has a lesson for us. It's not as clear in the version we have before us as perhaps in the original. It says there, at that time, Tattenai governor, etc., etc. Literally, it should be translated, at that same time. And it reminds us of a pattern in life. But whenever God acts on earth through his people, yes, Satan immediately counteracts. But if, verse 4, Satan is merciless in his opposition, God is not indifferent to the needs and weaknesses of the servants engaged in the conflict. You see, God's eye is on his people. The eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, verse 5. Or as Job 36 puts it, God doesn't take the eye of himself off the righteous. God watches over those who fear him. Well, look on to verse 11, will you there? This is the answer they gave us. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, one that a great king of Israel built and finished. There they were, beginning the work. Then the attack came. They were in a spiritual conflict. What do you do when the pressure is on you, when you're being hammered in your Christian life? Well, notice what they did. Theirs was a bold confession of their true character, who they were and who they belonged to, the living God. Well, at the end of verse 16, we learn that the work is unfinished over the page. So this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God in Jerusalem. From that day to the present, it has been under construction, but is not yet finished. You see, God was working his purposes out, even if it seemed that they'd been forgotten. Yes, they belonged to God. And then for work to continue, a searching the records needs to take place. And the Jewish believers must have wished that it would be a frantic and quick search. So as Tattenai and Chef Bozanai say in verse 17, now if it pleases the king, let a search be made in the royal archives of Babylon to see if King Cyrus did in fact issue a decree to rebuild this house of God in Jerusalem. Then let the king send his decision in this matter. Do you remember Daniel 6, verse 8? The satraps attacked the godly Daniel. He is about to be thrown into a lion's den. And the satraps say to the ruler, now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered, in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. See, the laws of the Medes and Persians could not be repealed. And that's why it was so important that this document should be found. There was so much to lose if this vital document wasn't discovered. A grinding halt, and then what must have seemed to the Jews a frantic search. But third, chapter 6, verses 1 to 12, there's a sudden discovery. King Darius then issued an order, chapter 6, verse 1, and they searched in the archives stored in the treasury at Babylon. That word archives, literally the house of books. But Babylon didn't give what they're after. It was a fruitless search. But Persian thoroughness and fairness came to the rescue of these dispirited Jews. Look at verse 2, will you? A scroll was found in the citadel of Ecbatana in the province of Media, and this was written on it, memorandum, etc., etc., etc. The vital document was found in Ecbatana, also known as Akhmetha. It was the capital of the former Median Empire. It's on the road from Baghdad to Tehran. And the scroll found in Ecbatana contained the same information as that decreed and recorded in Ezra chapter 1. And it was most important because it justified the Jewish claim to have been authorized by Cyrus. The actual work they were doing, they had permission for. Well, look what it says there. Let the temple be rebuilt, the place present sacrifices, remember that you have the size of it, then also the vital articles for it are to be deposited in the house of God. And on this basis then, Darius updated the decree of Cyrus with a new command for Tattenai and for Shetharboznai. Darius upholds the decree of Cyrus issued 18 years prior to its rediscovery in the archives, and Darius added to it a proclamation of his own, in which he affirmed Zerubbabel's position as the governor of the Jews and gave Tattenai four directives. He was to promote the work, to provide money and animals for the Jews, to pray for the king, and to punish those who violate the royal decree. Tattenai was to promote the work. Chapter 6, verses 6 to 7. God uses a pagan king to protect his people. And reminder for you, whatever you're facing, is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign, and our salvation now, yes, now, was dependent on his sovereignty then. Because the preservation of the Jewish race was an essential link in the chain which led to the birth in Bethlehem of the Lord Jesus Christ to a young Jewish couple, Mary and Joseph. Our salvation hinged on the safety of God's people in the days of King Darius. He was working his purposes out. And then they were to provide money and animals for Jews. Verses 8 to 10. The expenses were covered from the taxes normally sent to Darius, chapter 6, verse 4. And in this way, the people themselves had no additional taxes to pay. The king would simply get less. And the king's reply now puts the temple builders in a far stronger position than before. Yes, God was at work there. They're also instructed to make sure the Jews pray for the king. Chapter 6, verse 10. And Darius requests Tattenai to ask them to pray for his well-being and of his sons. Now that important command to pray is underlined in the New Testament. Prayers, says Paul, should be made for all. That's why it's good earlier on when we prayed for nations of the world and the rulers. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, we're told to pray for a peaceful and quiet life, not so we can have a good time, no, rather, not for selfish desire, but so that the whole situation may be an advantage to the gospel spread. And then in verse 11 to 12, Tattenai is told to punish those who violate the royal decree. It was no idle threat. The Babylonians on one day put a stay through 3,000 people just to deal with one rebellion. And it's a pretty grim punishment which is going to fall on anybody who does that. The NIV is rather nice in its translation. And for this crime, his house is to be made a pile of rubble. Literally, the original language says his house is to be made a pile of excrement. But look at verse 12, will you? May God, who has caused his name to dwell there, overthrow any king or people who lifts a hand to change this decree or to destroy this temple in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have decreed it. Let it be carried out with diligence. It's amazing, isn't it? A pagan king takes pains to co-opt the God of Israel, little thinking that the dwelling of God's name at Jerusalem was of a significance which would outlast him, or that the name one day in Jerusalem, by an act of self-sacrifice which Darius could not have understood, would initiate an empire which would know no end because of the death of Christ on the cross. It is an exciting story, isn't it, as you trace it through a grinding halt, a frantic search, a sudden discovery. But what does it mean to us in London today, or around the world as we go from this place? Well, the Old Testament without Christ is like a detective novel or a whodunit, with the last chapter missing, or the last page missing. And there are lessons here for us about the sovereignty of God, about the cross of Christ, about the promise of Scripture, and about the hope of heaven. So as I conclude, lesson one, the sovereignty of God. Back in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, the prophets spoke God's word. And yes, God in power and awesome majesty was at work. I wonder what's facing you at the moment, or may face you at next term, or next year, or next week. I wonder whether perhaps in your personal life you're discouraged, or perhaps you're a Christian worker in this church family or elsewhere, and you feel very discouraged by your work for Christ's church. Or perhaps you look at your nation or the world and you wonder, where on earth are things going? Well, have you noticed that people and circumstances in these chapters are under God's sovereign rule? Think about that story we began with. We had that church reopening in Aden, in the Yemen. Or think about London today. Or think about Jerusalem then. The whole world is under God's sovereign rule. Whatever the appearances, as we sang earlier on, he's got the whole wide world in his hands. Lesson one, the sovereignty of God. Lesson two, the cross of Christ. Did you pick up that challenge of chapter 5, verse 12, as it's read? You see, God there notices his people's unfaithfulness. And yes, the people were sent into exile. Theirs was a shadow punishment. Yes, God does punish sin. And just as Judah was punished less than we deserve, so it is with us. We are punished less than we deserve. And yes, God, in his grace and mercy, has punished another, the sinless one, the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. Lesson three, though, the promise of Scripture. With the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, prophecy ends, and the people are simply left with the word of God for the next 400 years. And then it's picked up, the answer in Luke chapter 2 with the birth of Christ. So you have Simeon, an old man in Jerusalem. Luke 2 verse 25, we learn he is righteous and devout. And he was waiting for what they called the consolation of Israel, when these promises would be realized. And he takes the baby Jesus in his hands and says, "Sovereign Lord, as you promised, now dismiss your servant in peace, because my eyes have seen your salvation, a light for pagans and glory for the people of Israel." And then a bit later on, Anna takes the child Jesus and, looking at him, says, "This is a child for whom we've all been looking for redemption of Israel. They were waiting, and we too are waiting. Yes, Christ has come, but we're waiting for his return. And in the meantime, we only have the promise of Scripture. And yet, our God is faithful, and he will do it. I wonder if there's somebody here who's had a full stop in your life or your faith. Well, can I urge you today to go to the Bible, to go to Scripture, because if we're wise, we'll stake everything on the promise of Scripture. Then lesson four, there is the hope of heaven. Oh yes, the people returned from exile, but Ezra is about a return, but is not a return. That's why in chapter 3, verse 13, when they began to build the temple, there's joy, but also weeping. And the warning is, you can mistake the model for the real thing. I think none of us like shake-ups, do we? Especially perhaps in the secular workaday world. It makes us nervous if we hear about mergers or redundancies or a change on the board. Well, Haggai, who was prophesying at the time Ezra was writing, Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 to 9, is quoted in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 to 29. Don't turn to it, but let me just read it to you. There we learn this from the writer to the Hebrews. And he's talking about not a minor shake-up, but about a cosmic shake-up when everything will be realigned. And he says this, Hebrews 12, verse 25. God's voice then shook the earth. That's looking back to the law-giving at Mount Sinai. And then he quotes Haggai 2, verse 6. I quote, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven." This phrase, "yet once more," writes the letter to the Hebrews, indicates the removal of what is shaken, as of what has been made, in order that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful, he says, for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It's going to be a universal upheaval, and its goal is going to be very particular. Some things will last, some things will be transient. And everything that is lasting will be poured into the temple, the presence of God and the honour of God. And the rest, prophesies Haggai, will be removed. Come back to the start of our Bible reading today. There we were, gathering round a small building site. Well, how it's changed with God in the picture. One day, every precious thing from every nation in the world will pour into that place, and the temple will be filled to its brim with glory and splendor and majesty. The second temple was very impressive. In 19 BC, it was redeveloped by Herod the Great. In AD 70, it was destroyed by the Romans. And it is with heaven that the crowns we in the present value so highly, the achievements we are so proud of, the talents we want others to admire, the influence we'd love to yield, will all be cast at the feet of the one who alone is worthy, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is greater than the temple. In the meantime, we have the hope of heaven, because in him we'll receive a kingdom that can never, ever be shaken. Let's pray. Father, we confess that these chapters at first sight seem miles from us, with these collected memorandums and ancient history. But how we thank you for lessons for us. Thank you for a reminder about your sovereignty. Help us to trust you. Thank you for the way it points to the cross of Christ. Thank you for the reminder to trust the promise of Scripture. And how we thank you that one day we will be with you. Thank you for the hope of heaven when all be fulfilled. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.